Now we come to the end of Thessalonians, and Paul now begins to apply all these great principles, particularly the return of the Lord. As he starts off in verse 11, and he says, "Wherefore, because of the day of the Lord that is coming, because we are children of the day, not children of the night, because these truths are true, that we have obtained life, salvation, have escaped wrath and condemnation, because we live and will live together with Christ." So he says in verse 11, 1 Thessalonians 5, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very high in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." In building a successful sports program, building the strength of the team is very important. Great teams do not rely on one player to do all the work. There may be a star, there may be a most valuable player, but the great teams give everyone a job. They teach the different players how to work together. They learn to rely on one another, so they do their job without worrying about the other guy doing his job. And at the same time, they learn to rely on one another. They learn to help one another, so that as they are doing their job, they are also assisting those around them to do theirs. And there's a, well, it's, we kind of wrap that all up as part of the very definition of a team. Those that work together. And the church is in many respects a team, a group of people working together that should be relying upon one another and should be helping one another. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul uses a different analogy. He uses the analogy of a soldier. And the church is a company of soldiers. And no good battalion is going to operate as a group of 100 separate persons all doing their own thing. A successful army is going to be made up of many different components that have different functions and different responsibilities, but that all work together. They rely on one another. They help one another. Probably the simplest way I can describe this and helping us think about it is the classic infantry lines. They called it, often called it a phalanx, but a classic method of warfare in this time period was in which the soldiers would either line up in two or three rows, or sometimes they would form a wedge or a large square, but they would line up in such a way that the shield, the guys in the front, they would have their shields, and their shields would be interlocking and overlapping. So the guy on the right side, his shield would be halfway covering himself and halfway covering the guy on his left. And the guy on his right would be halfway covering him and halfway covering himself. And they would go on like that. So the guys in the front would be the guys with the sword, with the shields particularly, that would be forming this wall, this barrier. And depending on the formation, the guys in the second line would be men with spears. And so as they went into the battle, the guys in the first line are providing the barrier and the shields needed. The guys in the second line have got their long spears sticking out over or in between or under the shields to attack the enemy. Other formations, the guys in the second and third lines would actually use their shields to raise their shields over their heads, and they would protect themselves and the guy in front of them from archers and from stones and slings and stuff being hurled at them. But you get the idea, though. These guys, this group of soldiers come into battle, It's not, you know, 100 guys just running in and they're all Rambo that's going to take out the whole army. It is a group of men that are trained to work together and that rely upon one another. And as long as they work together, the unit is effective. But as soon as even one man leaves the line to go off and to do his own thing, it begins to produce chaos and hinder the effectiveness of the whole unit. And we see that in larger scales, you know, in an army, the foot soldiers are dependent upon the archers, the infantry is dependent upon the cavalry, the cavalry, the army is dependent upon its leaders. All of these things are interwoven together, so the strengths of one support the weaknesses of the other. And an effective army works well together, cooperating to maximize the successfulness of the whole. And that's what we see now happening in this section of 1 Thessalonians. As Paul is saying, because you're the children of the light, live like it. Put on the armor of light. Now, you know, live. Do not be drunken. Do not be asleep. Be watchful. Be alert. Be ready. Be sober-minded. And now he begins to describe how this ready soldier relates in the company of soldiers. And so he says, really what he's doing is reflecting to us how Christians should live and minister in community with one another. It describes the next section, verses 16 down to verse 16 down to 22 describes the Christian's personal holiness, if you will, his inner sanctification. This section describes his relational holiness, verses 11 to 15. How he progresses in Christ-likeness, and how he helps others to be more like Jesus. And as I've already kind of alluded to, I don't think Paul is moving away from the discussion of talking about future events, but instead is applying the promises of the Lord's return to our daily living. Because Christ is coming, we should live in this way. Because we are anxiously awaiting the day of the Lord, because we are standing in readiness with rejoicing, waiting His return, we have pressing business that we must be engaged in this world. So we do not just stand idly. We're not a soldier there, got our armor on, and we're just kind of there leaning against the wall waiting for something to happen. We are actively working and must be actively working to live like Christ and to help others be more like Christ. So our hopes for the future define how we live today. And so look at verse 11 here. As he says, wherefore, comfort yourselves together. The day of the Lord is a comfort to His children. These things are the source of encouragement and help to believers throughout each day. This reality that our Savior is returning, this reality is that He is returning to take all of those who believed Him to life with Him. This reality of eternal life, of escape from condemnation, is a comfort to us. It should be a continual encouragement. And we are to be comforting ourselves and one another. That really is the yourselves together. He's not saying comfort yourself with the focus on you. Teach yourself these truths over and over again. Though that certainly is comforting and encouraging. He's saying comfort yourselves together. As you gather together, as you talk with one another, comfort yourselves with these realities. And frankly, this is one of my great griefs with much of the end time studies and many of those that talk about the end of the age is we have been distracted from the true value of these end times prophecies, promises. We have been distracted by speculations about when these things are going to be. We've been distracted by conjectures based on our current events. We've been distracted by fair and balanced news reporting. And we've been distracted by preachers who read the paper more than they read the Bible. Jesus is returning. When He returns, He will complete the redemption of His own. When He returns, He will pour out judgment on those who have refused Him. Be comforted. Your King is coming for His own. It's going to happen. Yeah, the world is in chaos. And I know from Scriptures to expect it to get worse. But my King is coming. And in the bleakest hour of world history, He is going to descend and usher in an era of really, it's almost beyond description, an era of beauty, an era of righteousness. And as we speak to one another about His return, really our focus, our emphasis should be He is returning. He's going to return in victory. He's going to return in judgment. He's going to return in power. He's going to return in glory. He is going to be vindicated. He's going to establish His kingdom. He's going to rule in righteousness. That all of the ills of the world are going to be made right. That He's going to do all that He has promised. So we're going to see the fullness of the biblical promises brought to all of its completion. He is going to do these great things. Man, that is comforting. It is glorious. And yeah, we see the news and we see the circumstances and they are troubling. But we have a coming King. Be comforted by His majesty and His power and His victory. Encourage each other. And because Jesus is returning, edify one another. He says, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. He praises them. They have been edifying one another. He says, keep it up. Keep edifying. Yeah, maybe some of you remember the definition of edification. It's been a little while since I've defined it. So let me give you the definition again. Edification is the process of helping one another to be more like Jesus. It is a process of working together, working with one another, interacting with one another to strengthen each other in Christ's likeness. There's a definite end in view. It is not edification if I just simply help you achieve your goals. Biblical edification is helping you become more like Jesus. And Jesus is returning. And so we promote the imitation of Jesus in one another's life. Jesus is returning. We encourage one another to be more like Him. And then the next four verses really flesh out what this comfort and this edification looks like in our relations with one another. So we say, how do I comfort? How do I edify? Well, He tells us part of it. It's not the full answer, but it certainly is a major part of the answer. And Paul gives in these verses overarching ideas that pertain to all believers in all circumstances. So he says, comfort, edify one another, and then he goes on, and so that in the verse 13, just a couple verses later, he says, be at peace among yourselves. How do we comfort and edify one another? We do so with peace. We do so by being at peace. By maintaining peace. Do I need to tell you how destructive squabbles and disagreements and division and strife are in the church? If you've ever seen a major conflict in the church, if you've been in a church for any length of time, you probably have. Sad reality. They are incredibly destructive. Turmoil in the church injures other members of the church. And instead of helping others be like Jesus, strife discourages others from Christ's likeness. It hinders them in their desire to be like Christ. The strife in the church discourages those that would attend, that are seeking after the things of God. The political maneuvering of internal conflicts drives away the weak and the faltering. It drives away those who are serious and sober-minded about the things of God, and even those that may be seeking to know more. The absence of peace is an incredibly destructive thing in a church. And so he says, be at peace. We edify and comfort one another by being at peace. Do all you can, as Romans tells us, do all you can to be at peace with one another. As we've already seen in chapter 4, Paul says, labor, strive to be at peace. Work vigorously for peace. That kind of oxymoronic statement of work hard to be at rest. But that really is what he is saying, is strive for, labor, exert yourself for peace. Struggle to maintain peace. As Christ describes in Matthew chapter 5, we just simply need to be peacemakers. That peace is a high, high priority in the church. And there are other passages, I mean, and some major sections of others of Paul's epistles that describe the importance and the necessity of peace. And so we simply say, as Paul says, be at peace among yourselves. Edify one another by being at peace. And then the end of verse 14, he says, be patient. Be patient toward all men. And this really works hand in glove with this peacemaking. Is there must be patience. Let me remind you a very open secret. The people in this church are sinful. The person sitting beside you is sinful. Really bad news is you are sinful. Your pastor is sinful. We know this reality. I know I'm not, you know, breaking it and giving anybody new news at this point. But because of this reality is true, we are going to wrong one another. We are going to wound one another. We are going to sin against one another. That is a necessary conclusion. We are all sinful creatures. Though we are striving to be like Christ, we have not yet perfect. The conclusion of that, if I am, and because I am a sinner, I am going to sin against you. And this is where patience is so necessary, because we will irritate each other and be irritated by each other. We will speak wrongly about one another and be spoken wrongly about by others. Amen. You will be frustrated and frustrating. You will be sinned against and sinning against, hurt and hurting. And this is just, again, the reality of where we live. We're still stuck here in this flesh, waiting for the glorification. And the process of edifying one another is one that requires great patience. It's one that must endure wrongs. It must endure more than that, though, because it's more than just that we sin against one another. We must endure those who don't progress at the rate we think they should. Those who disagree with us on things. Those who maybe think something's right, all right, that I don't think is all right. There's a host of issues and things that can come up that people, you know, sometimes we think they just don't get it. Sometimes we think they just don't care. I do this, I tried to do this for them, they weren't even thankful. They didn't care at all. Sometimes when we try to do good, try to make peace, they reproach us. Or sometimes we, you know, haven't done anything, all of a sudden somebody's in our face. And we're getting rebuked for something we had no idea was a problem. And 101 other circumstances. As we deal with one another, these things happen. And our anger should be long delayed. That's the gist of what he's saying when he says patient, is we're not quick to lash out, not quick to give up, not quick to disregard, not quick to stop ministering. We are long delaying that anger, and that we minister long and diligently to all men. And really, with all things that are of genuine value and importance, spiritual growth takes place over a long period of time. This is the other unpleasant reality, is that none of us are magically perfected overnight. It's a long period of time. The transformation of the life is filled with successes and failures, setbacks, victories. Be patient. Give one another time and encouragement to grow. Be patient. Help one another grow through the process, even though it may be challenging, even though you may at times rub each other the wrong way. I think of the proverb says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend, I think is the rest of it. But iron sharpening iron. The necessity of that process is friction. Doesn't happen apart from that. Now, I'm not saying we should be filled with friction. That would contradict what I've already said about being at peace. But the reality is as we are sharpening one another, as we are striving to edify one another, as we are engaged with one another in promoting the growth of Christ-likeness, there are certainly going to be times where there is that friction, where something just not right, whatever it may be. Be patient. And particularly, he said, be patient toward all. As he going back to verse 14, whether they be unruly, feeble-minded, or weak, be patient toward all. And then Paul gives some specific principles on how to edify one another. He gives specific principles in relation to the leadership of the church, and he gives specific in relation to the congregants in the church. So how we relate to the leadership of a church has a profound impact on the entire church body. He says in verse 12, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and to admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. How you are relating to the leaders of the church affects the entire church body. And let me just quickly mention these two things that he says there. And what he's describing is there's an obligation to the pastor. I have an obligation to you. I have an obligation to work strenuously in this ministry, to exercise wise, loving leadership, to exhort you to greater obedience. These are the things that he refers to there in verse 12. You have an obligation as well. It is to know the leadership. And that's not just the ability to remember his name. Though I'm frequently amused, somebody said, yeah, I go to that church there. And if it's one I'm familiar with or think I'm familiar with, I'll sometimes ask, oh, who's the pastor? I don't know. You should be able to know his name. I think that kind of is a basic to knowing him. But it's more than just knowing him or his wife's name or his birthdays and kids' birthdays. The knowledge that is being described here is that knowledge that comes from close observation. It's not that the pastor is to be here and everybody else is here and there's this wall of division between us and you stay down there and I'll stay up here and we'll say hi and shake hands on as you go out the door. Rather, it's more than just that passing acquaintance. But really, it's a knowledge of the life, of his testimony, of his character, of his family dealings, of ministry practices, of who he is. It's the kind of observation that comes from working together. And that really, I would say that it summarizes all of it, is that kind of observation that comes from doing ministry together, participating together in the work of the ministry so that you know who he is. You know, again, how he thinks about ministry. You know what's going on in his life and in his heart because you've spent time together. And then the other part of this is that esteeming them, that honor, that respect of them. And let me put you in this way, as you're thinking about this, and even as you you look ahead here, you think about a pastor and calling a pastor. If you're looking and call a man who you have investigated, you have gotten to know, you've determined this is a biblically qualified man. He meets the biblical requirements to do the biblically defined task. The pastor should be a man who has your respect. You may not, early on in his ministry, know him all that well, but because you've looked and said, yes, this is a man who is blameless, who loves reproach. He leads well and leads his family well. He is temperate. He is sober-minded. He is serious. He's doctrinally straight. All of these things that 1 Timothy and Titus are describing. There should not be a default setting of I will distrust him until he proves himself. Frankly, if you call a pastor and you say, I'm going to distrust him until he proves himself, you shouldn't have ever called him. But that there's a default, but there's a respect. But as he says here, the emphasis is for their work's sake. And so it's not a personality worship. It's not an idolizing of the individual. It's a recognition of the God-given position of the godly character they should be displaying, the recognition of the responsibility that they carry. You are to esteem him because of the position he holds. So there will be differences, there'll be of opinion, of personality, of responses, but that in all of those things, you value the pastor because of the position that has been entrusted to him by the Lord. And so we have there that responsibility to the leadership, and then there is a responsibility to one another. Verse 14 really just, it says it very briefly, but it is just jam-packed with some great principles for us. And one of the things we see is there's an obligation, you have an obligation to care for the spiritual well-being of the church. Yeah, the pastor does, but it's not only my responsibility, it's not only some future pastor's responsibility. Yeah, so you don't look and say, that person, I know they've got a need, so I will call the pastor and ask him to go talk to them. That may be appropriate, but it should also be joined with, this person has a need, I am going to seek to minister to them in their need. I'm going to speak with them or whatever it may be. So you don't just say, well, somebody, I know so-and-so, somebody should go visit them. But I will go visit them. It's that, again, these are the responsibilities of every member. But at the same time, what we see in verse 14 is we do not treat everyone in the same fashion and respond to every person the same at all times. So ministry is not a set of memorized responses. It's not when somebody says, I struggle with this sin, I've got my index card list, sin A, here's verse A, I'll say verse A, and I'll have edified them. Or somebody is struggling with a particular issue, and so I'm going to read to them this psalm and give them this comfort. And there we go, we got it, I got my A to A and my B to B settings, and I just plug them in whenever somebody says the key word there. Rather, it is very personal. It seeks to serve one another in their spiritual need at that time. So verse 14 describes three categories of people and gives three different responses based upon that category. So he says, verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak. The first category that he describes here is the unruly or the disorderly. Paul's using, again, a military theme. The unruly one is a soldier who is out of rank. He's not just a little bit out of step with the rest, but he's out of line. He's off doing, his own thing. He's not following the orders of those over him. He's not leading rightly those under him. He is attacking the archers over here while everybody else is charging the line. He's off in his own land doing whatever he wants to do. And there's an idea here of an intentionalness with this. It's not just he tripped and fell and accidentally got out of place, but rather that he has moved himself out of line. And so those who are out of order and those who are willfully out of order are to be warned. They are to be strongly corrected for their error. That's that when he said that word there, warn them, they are to be exhorted to move back into place. This word warning is also translated in the Bible as admonish. And it's a serious word. There's a bit of intensity here to it. It communicates a disapproval and sometimes a very strong disapproval of behavior. But it's not just a, hey, that's bad. It's coupled with an instruction to behave properly. So it's, hey, you're out of line. You fall in over here. Hey, don't charge the archers. Get back over here. It's hey, this is wrong. This is right. Get away from the wrong. Stop the wrong. Start the right. That's the idea. Those who are willfully out of place, they need to be rebuked and they need to be challenged to return to their proper position. But there's another category. And the second category here, those that are feeble-minded or the discouraged. He says there we are to comfort the feeble-minded. These are not willfully out of place. In fact, the Greek word here, I think it's very expressive. It literally means they are little-souled. They have been, their spirits have been squashed. So they feel like they cannot continue anymore. They are those who are, if you will, downtrodden, those who are crushed. They are fatigued by the battle. They are pressed down by the circumstances of life. They are weakened by long labors. They are, whatever it may be, they have come to a point of discouragement in which they are just, their spirit is really at an end. They have no spirit left to go and to do, and they're ready to quit. And we don't need to go to them and say, hey, buck up. What are you doing laying there on the ground exhausted? Get up. Rather, we go to them and we encourage. We give to them the voice of consolation and comfort. That to those that are discouraged, they need to hear the words of encouragement, words of calming, of healing, of strengthening. They need to hear the life-giving words that nourish the soul, that which is going to support and strengthen their spirit, build it up, and not just say, hey, get up the ground, what are you doing there? And then the last category, he says here, are the weak. These are the ones that are maybe spiritually malnourished. They're sickly, they're unhealthy, they're debilitated for one way or reason or another. And you do not rebuke a starving man for not being able to hold his place in the line. And encouraging words to the sick, they may comfort the soul, but they do not bring the physical healing. And so we give to those who are weak the support they need. To those who are, because of some spiritual ailment or another, those knees are buckling, we give to them the spiritual support. They don't need, cheery encouragement just to keep plugging away. They need somebody to wrap an arm around them and really help hold them up. Somebody for them to lean on, to gain strength from, to support them because they are weak. And so he says, to the weak, we give them support. You add your strength to theirs to help them stand. He says something similar in Galatians chapter 6 when he says, bear one another's burdens. There are times where there are those burdens that are crushing burdens cannot be born alone. We don't stand back and say, well, you just need to get stronger. You know, pick it up. Keep trying. There are times where we come alongside and say, let me help you. I'll pick up one end of the load and support. That's what he's saying, is to support those who are weak. As you see these three categories of people, three kinds of responses to them, you should see very quickly that drive-by ministry is not possible. You can't hear of a need, swing by, shoot off a few verses, and then run off again. Ministry is an up-close and personal thing. It is, if you will, hand-to-hand. Ministry requires knowing the person, knowing the situation. Ministry requires listening and learning before speaking. Ministry requires patience, wisdom, and compassion. Now, don't let these requirements of ministry put you off of ministry. Frankly, the option's not open for us as believers. Rather, it should drive us to the Word of God, drive us to greater dependence upon the Spirit of God working in us and through us. You have been gifted for ministry. If you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit actively working in you, enabling you to do the work of the ministry. You have been commanded to do the work of the ministry, and you've been placed here in this church to minister. And so we do not back off and say, whoa, that's really complicated. But we faithfully and trustingly and humbly engage the ministry, striving to comfort and edify one another because Christ is returning. We strive to be at peace with one another, to live with patience because Christ is returning. We warn those who are out of line, those who are disorderly. We encourage those who are discouraged. We support those who are weak, and in all things we serve one another so they will be like Christ because Christ is returning.